Dear congregation, waiting can be very hard. Ask the prophet Habakkuk. Habakkuk was struggling because he wasn't seeing God's hand at work in the circumstances around him. His nation was being threatened by Assyria, and Babylon was not far away. And it seemed like the Lord was absent from the scene. When would he come to deliver his people? And as time went out, it seemed like things were less and less likely to turn out well. And so he poured out his complaint in the first chapter of his prophecy, and the word he received back from the Lord was this: though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. In other words, Habakkuk, you're having trouble waiting. You have trouble with my timetable. Though it looks like I'm delaying according to your timetable, I'll be right on time according to mine. What Habakkuk had to learn, God's people, all of them have to learn. And the Bible is so filled with encouragements and instructions of what to do regarding waiting for the Lord. And John 11 also has many of them, and we want to listen to God's word, his instruction from this chapter, from the first part. And I've taken, here's my text, the sixth verse, but we'll look at this first 17 verses as a whole. Let me read verse 6 at this time. When he, that is Jesus, had heard therefore that he, that's Lazarus, was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. The theme of God's help this morning is when Jesus delays. We'll see, first of all, the problem. Secondly, the pain. And thirdly, the purpose. So when Jesus delays, the problem, the pain, and the purpose. God is my helper. That's what Lazarus's name means. God is my helper. And perhaps when his parents gave him that name, they were hoping that God would prove the truth of that in his life, that God would be his helper. And at the time of our text, that's exactly what Lazarus needs, is help. Now, a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany. Though we're not given all the details, it seems that one day Lazarus fell sick. It seems to have come out of the blue. Jesus only recently had been there, and there was no mention of the fact that he was sick, and Jesus had left because of persecution. People were plotting against him. You can read of that at the end of chapter 10. And he goes there about 30 miles away across the Jordan in the desert there, probably a couple days' journey given what the terrain is there. And no doubt, as Lazarus gets sick, Mary and Martha would have done exactly what all of us would do, and that is called for a local doctor or tried whatever they could or had on hand to lessen their dear brother's suffering. But nothing helped, and Lazarus got sicker and sicker. And no doubt this thought ran through their mind: if only Jesus were here, he would be able to help. No doubt he would come and grab Lazarus by his hand and raise him from his bed of sickness, and he would prove that the Lord is a helper. But when things worsened, there was nothing else to do other than to call for Jesus. They must have known where Jesus was, and they send someone with a message: Lazarus, your friend, is sick. Lazarus, whom you love, is sick. Perhaps you can relate this morning to Mary and Martha. sickness strikes yourself or your family, or some other trial or providence, cross providence comes your way. And we try what we can, don't we? We use the appropriate means and things don't get better. Sometimes things get worse. It gets to that point where it's out of control, out of our control, at least so it seems. And then we pray to God and we pray to Him earnestly. And that's right and that's good. To run to the Lord with all our needs. Not just physical, not just illness, but all our needs. Needs of body, needs of soul. He is, after all, the great physician, isn't He? The Bible says so. And we can never go to Him too early or too often. And look with me a moment at this message that Mary and Martha send Jesus. It's really a lovely picture of faith. They don't request anything explicitly from the Lord. They just simply, clearly, and directly, and earnestly state their need. He whom thou lovest is sick. They put their need right before the Lord, right under His eyes, right before His face. It's similar to what Mary, the mother of Jesus, did way back in John 2 at the wedding of Cana. She too simply says to Jesus, "They have no wine." Now, in prayer, we do have requests, don't we? Petitions, supplications, intercessions, confessions, thanksgivings, all these things. The Bible teaches us how to pray. And all these things belong to prayer, all these elements. Petitions. Let your requests be made known unto God, the Bible says. However, at the very core of prayer, there's simply this: putting our need, our heart, before the Lord who knows and sees everything, and just pouring it out, just laying it out for Him to see. He whom thou lovest is sick. And what's so instructive about this is that the Lord loves this when we just set our needs before Him like that. He's not pleased with our much praying and our vain repetitions like the Pharisees have. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't over and over again bring our needs before the Lord. But it's not because of our repetitions. And it's not because of our long prayers that the Lord is inclined to hear us. No. Simply lay your need before the Lord. In truth, sincerely, and earnestly. Before the One who sees and knows. Many of our prayers, our true prayers, are very brief. And when we bring our needs before the Lord, He's pleased. He invites us to do so. Call upon Me in the day of trouble. Just call upon Me. That's what Mary and Martha do. Well, no doubt, as soon as they had sent this messenger with this message, they no doubt had a sense of relief. Jesus knows. Jesus has this. And many of you can relate to that. That when you've poured out your complaint before the Lord and a measure of relief at least comes your way, God has this. You've unburdened yourself. You've cast your care upon the Lord. You leave it with Him and you trust Him. But what if nothing changes? What if we don't see the Lord intervening at all? And what if after we have prayed sincerely, earnestly, instead of things getting better, they get worse, which is exactly what happened in this particular case? We don't just have a problem. We have, as we see now, secondly, pain. The pain. Children, have you ever been expecting a visitor? Maybe someone you loved from far away, and they're coming. And you know they're coming to your home, and you're excited to see them. And as you, as the time gets closer that they're going to be here to visit you, you're looking out of the window. Maybe you go to the edge of the driveway. Maybe you try to look around the bend. When can I see them come? Don't you think Mary and Martha did something like that? Maybe sending messengers to do that? Is Jesus on his way up the hill? Is he in the distance? Is he coming? We've told him. We've sent this messenger. But back at home, Lazarus is getting sicker and weaker. And Jesus is not coming. And we read in our text that Jesus abode there yet 2 days. Now, John could have left that out of the Word of God, but he doesn't. Jesus hears the news, and instead of gathering his disciples or even going alone, he stays for 2 whole days, a whole day and night, and a whole other day and another night. And then on the 3rd day, he goes. And somewhere in here, we don't know exactly where, Lazarus dies. Is it possible that Lazarus's name is not true after all? Is it possible that God is not his helper? Unanswered prayer is a battlefield in the hearts and minds of God's people. A battlefield in which Satan rushes in which doubts multiply, misgivings come into our mind and heart, and attack faith head on. And a lot of times, as we are waiting for God, who seems to delay, often the worst part of the trial is not even what is happening outside of you or in your body, but the worst part of the trial, the pain, is what's happening inside of you, in your heart, because you're confused. And you feel your faith waning and your resources disappearing and questions multiply and faith looks like it's about to be crushed. And here are some of the questions that no doubt Mary and Martha would have asked, and which you probably at one time or another have also asked. These are questions that can flood our mind like at times like this. First of all, doesn't the Lord know? Doesn't the Lord know? Doesn't he see how serious this is? Maybe the Lord is unaware of this. Maybe my prayer hasn't gone beyond the ceiling. Maybe the Lord simply is so busy with the big things in our world that he doesn't know what I'm suffering, what I'm going through. Because if he knew, surely he would come. If he knew, surely he would be ending this misery. Well, this is a question that the psalmist asks. This is a question that many of God's people, if not all, have asked at one time or another. Does not God know? Does not he see? Well, let's put that question to our passage. Did Jesus not know? Did Jesus not see how serious things were? And when you go reading on in this chapter, the answer is very clear. Yes, he knew. Yes, he sees. He knows more than anyone and everyone combined. Because it's he who says in verse 14, Lazarus is dead. See, Jesus is more than a mere human. He's human, he's fully human, but he's more than a mere human. And At every point in this, he knows. He sees. And he makes that very clear. He knew what turn Lazarus' health would take, and he knew the exact moment of his death as it approached him. And this, what we see in our passage, is clear from the whole of the Scriptures. God does hear, God does know, God does see, God sees everything. He sees it before it happens. He sees without searching. He knows. Thou, Lord, hast searched me and dost know. Thou art before me and behind me. Nothing happens. The Lord is taken by surprise. Never. The Lord says this at many times in the Bible, but one very powerful instance is when the Israelites were in slavery for a long time there in Egypt. And God comes to Moses, and the people had been crying and groaning and sighing and lifting up their eyes to God in the heavens. And maybe they thought the exact same thing. Our God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he doesn't know. He doesn't see. Because surely he would do something. But God tells Moses, I have seen the affliction of my people. I know their sorrows. Especially in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is here in our chapter and in these Gospels. He is God in our nature. He has come down to see, and he knows. He knows from the inside out what his people suffer and what they deal with. That's the first question that our text sheds light on. Does not the Lord know? But there's a second question, and this can be even harder. And it's, doesn't God care? Doesn't God care? Okay, maybe the Lord knows. Maybe the Lord sees. After all, he is omniscient. The Bible clearly teaches that, and you believe that. But maybe he knows and he sees, and he just doesn't care. That is a conclusion that many of God's people also reach in their lives during these seasons of unanswered prayer, during difficult trials that don't seem to change for good, but if they change at all, they change for worse. God is the high and mighty God, but he doesn't care about small me. And like the psalmist, we're torn into bits. Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger hid his face? Or like the disciples, when they were in the midst of the storm and Jesus was asleep in the boat, they went to him and they awoke him, and these were their words. And you have said this, believer, or you've certainly thought this, carest thou not that we perish? One thing we need to see from our text passage, and we have to have firmly in our mind, and it's this, that people Jesus loves get sick. People Jesus loves die. That's what the Bible makes clear. And we need the truth of the Bible to sink deeply into our souls, so that when sickness comes, we don't see it proving that he doesn't love. And when death comes, it doesn't cancel out God's love for his people. And Mary and Martha would very shortly experience the exact opposite. If they had wondered and thought that Jesus didn't care, as he stands there before the grave of Lazarus and tears are streaming down his holy face, there would be no shadow of a doubt that Jesus cared. Jesus wept. And when the people say that, they say, oh, how he loved him. And in fact, this chapter, three times, emphasizes that Jesus loved Lazarus. Verse 3 says it. He whom thou lovest is sick. Verse 5 says it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And in verse 36, it's repeated again. So John, by bringing this before us, he wants us to know, behold how he loved him. There's no question, congregation, but that God loves his people with an everlasting love. He is moved with love from before the foundations of the world, and nothing can change that. Nothing can alter that. The Lord may withdraw a sense of that love, but that love is rooted in himself, in his being, in his purpose. We should not gauge his love by external things or even by trials like this at all. In fact, whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth and disciplineth. And as I said, people Jesus loves get sick. People Jesus loves die. Well, if this is your question this morning, take your question to the Word of God and see the answer that God gives it in this glorious chapter. He loves more than a mother could love, more than a father could love. He loves so deeply. And he proves that not only in his tears as he weeps there before Lazarus' grave, he proves it by coming. He proves it by every word he speaks to Mary and Martha as he bestows upon them comfort, as he deals with their soul struggles, as he is present with them with his infinite wisdom, glory, might, majesty, and power, with the consolations that dwell in him, as he brings the truth of God to bear on them. It's as if he's come not only here with mercy and power and grace for Lazarus, but he's come with an array of medicine for Martha and for Mary. And for many of the Lord's people who read this and have been comforted by this, do you see how he is true to his name? He is the great physician. And he does know. And he does care. There's one more question that we can ask in times like this. Okay, maybe the Lord knows. Maybe the Lord does care, but is he able? Does he have power? We can question the ability of God. But my friends, if these first two questions are answered by the Scriptures and made clear that they are absolutely that is absolutely not true, that Jesus doesn't know or doesn't care, then his ability should never, ever be questioned. Because as this chapter unfolds, have you ever seen such magnificent ability? That someone would come to someone's tomb, stand outside of it, ask for the rock to be moved, and then to speak into this dark, cavernous chamber of death where someone has been laying for 4 days wrapped about with cloth. And so much so that Martha says he stinks, that decaying process has already started. But here stands the Lord Jesus, and simply with his word, he speaks and he calls Lazarus by name. And his word is effectual and powerful, so much so that everyone standing by can say one thing: he is able. Doubt no more. If he had come running at the first notice of Lazarus' sickness, yes, he would prove his ability to heal a sick Lazarus, but now he proves he is able to raise a dead Lazarus who has been in the grave for 4 days. Well, congregation, you're here this morning and God's word comes to you. And it reaches into your own circumstances. And God knows you. I don't know you that well, certainly many of you, but God knows you. And maybe he's put his finger on some of the questions you're asking. Maybe you are on this battlefield of unanswered prayer, and Jesus seems to delay. And you wonder, does he know me? Does he care about me? Is he able to help me? Well, my friend, the Bible makes clear that you should tell the Lord honestly your struggle. You should lay it all before him, just graphically, not holding back at all, in all its rawness, in all the misery that your heart feels and your life experiences. Don't hold back. The Lord can bear it. He already knows it. But he will hear you. But you also hear him. You listen to him. You listen to him this morning in his word as he comes and he speaks to you. And he says, and he underlines it here in our text, I see. I care. I know. I wait to be gracious. Oh, if only that were bored into our mind and emblazoned on our heart. I wait to be gracious. Perhaps you struggle with salvation. You sought the Lord for salvation. And you wonder if this is maybe for someone else and not for you. And that, yes, maybe the Lord cares about his people. But me? Maybe he's willing to save others, but me? My friend, look at his picture this morning. And then the question is not so much about Lazarus and Mary and Martha, but don't you see him in all his willingness, in all his ability, in all his love? There he stands, and he magnifies it throughout the scriptures for anyone and everyone who needs the Lord, and anyone who comes with a need of his soul. He doesn't turn them away. Beggars, he never turns away. Needy ones, their cries he does not despise, but he hears them. And though he delays, though he tarries, wait for it, he will not tarry. And in the meantime, let the purpose of God flood your souls. We want to see in our third and final point, because here we see what Christ is really after in this mysterious delay of his. He abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Why, Lord Jesus, why didst thou delay? Well, there's two things at least. There's probably more, but there's two things I want to bring to you this morning. The first reason Jesus delayed is to make clear that he acts according to the divine timetable. Just as he said to Mary at Cana, at the wedding, he said, woman, my hour has not yet come. In other words, I've come here to help. I've come here to supply in the needs of all sorts of people, wonderfully, miraculously. But I go according to my Father's timetable. Not you, my mother, my human mother's timetable. I come doing my Father's will. And that's why he says a few chapters later, Father, the hour has come. And he says also two chapters later, he says, knowing that he had come from God and that he was returning to God and that the hour had now come, he does everything at his Father's behest and according to his Father's timetable. And there's such a serenity that exudes here from my Savior. He is not rushed and impatient like you and like me, but here is an absolute, wholehearted devotion to His Father. And He will do everything according to His timetable. And He will fulfill His entire purpose absolutely, completely, but with a serenity. And even with a joy in His heart. If there ever was in the Scriptures a weaned child, like you can read of in Psalm 133, "My soul is even as a weaned child." Someone who just rests calmly, composedly, doing His Father's will. It's the Lord Jesus. And you see it in how He speaks. Verse 4, He says, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby." Do you see how the Lord Jesus Christ here is so filled with His Father's will and His Father's glory? And that's why there's such steadiness and stability and constancy in the Savior's mind and heart. Oh, indeed, He can empathize with our weaknesses. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, you see Him crawling in the dust as a worm and no man. And we're so thankful for that, aren't we? That we see here someone who can empathize with us, sympathize with us, because He is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And the weight of the wrath of God is pressing out of Him the bloody sweat in the garden. But even there, there is, underneath everything, there is a serene ocean of devotion to the Lord. "Not my will, but thine be done." Behold, church, thy Savior, so wrapped up in the Father's glory, the Father's greater glory. And believers, we would have much more stability and much more constancy in the midst of our difficulty and trials if we had that same eye for God's glory. Yes, the Lord wants His people to have peace and comfort. He says it, "Let not your hearts be troubled." He says, "My peace I give to you." He wants us to have peace and comfort, but He doesn't want us to have those things apart from God's glory. "My peace I give unto you." Not as the world gives. I don't want you to just have some worldly comfort, sense of comfort. I want you to have my peace. And what a tranquil ocean of peace lies in the Savior. What a focus on God's glory. And He gives that to His people in their life's experience. And often through trials, exactly through trials, when things are going great, when we're riding high, when everything is falling into place. Oh, God's people have seasons like that. And we are called in the Bible to be thankful for that. And we're not to desire affliction in some weird kind of way. In prosperity, be thankful. But the seasons in which God deepens His work in His people are most often those seasons in which He is really making room for us to rest and to follow His timetable and to be occupied with His glory. What would have brought more glory to the Lord? Jesus rushing to Bethany to take Lazarus by the hand to drive away the fever and the sickness, or to stand before Lazarus' sealed tomb with multitudes gathered around and to confront the power of death head on and to drive the forces of death away and to break those chains and to have this dead man with a decaying body in an instant stand there, freed, alive, able to speak as proof of what God can do for His own glory. And so, congregation, God's message to us this morning is that my ways are higher. God's ways are not just different than our ways. They're higher. And higher is better. Because God does everything to elevate His glory. And He makes clear here that yes, He did come to heal people from their sicknesses. He proved that scores of time. He is concerned with the needs of our body. But beyond that and deeper than that, He has come not just to give us some relief from physical pain and a few more years to live here on this globe, but He's come to deal with the root cause of all our misery, namely sin. And He's come not only to bring health, but to bring true help. True Lazarus. Help. Help with sin. Help in the form of salvation. To conquer death, the grave, and hell. God is asking us this morning whether we have such a view of the glory of God. Listen to what the Lord says, and keep this in mind when you call upon the Lord in days of trouble. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. Do you see how the Lord adds that third element there? In other words, do call, do pray, do bring all your requests before me, lay them all out before me. And I promise to deliver you. When and how is my business, but I will deliver. But be preoccupied with my glory, and thou shalt glorify me. People of God, are we occupied with the glory of God like that? In your sickness, in your trial, in the anguish of your soul, as God is speaking to you even now, should you not say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy glory first, Lord. Thy will first. Thy purpose first. And to find, dear believer, that a solidity will come into your soul, the solidity of doxology, not unto us, not unto us, but to thy name be the glory. And then we start to talk like this. Whether we live, whether we die, we are the Lord's. Whatever brings the Lord most glory, let it be. Whether I eat or drink, whether I'm healthy or whether I'm sick, whether I have family trials and enemies that beset me, Thy glory, Lord. Thy glory. And then those 2 days of waiting that our text holds before us have such a wonderful lesson stored in them. Because they make us learn to submit to God, to God's sovereignty, His sovereign will, which alone is good. And at times He gives God's people even to adore that sovereignty. Who has known the mind of God? Or who has been His counselor? No, God's people aren't always there. We chafe, don't we? We kick like little children. But there's no rest there. There comes rest when we bow and when we submit. And when we even adore the sovereignty of God, and that we realize, as the psalmist says, my times are in thy hand. Whatever those times are, they're not in my hand. For me to dictate the hour hand, the second hand, the minute hand, but my times are so governed by the fatherly hands of God. And in a certain sense, we can even say by the nail-pierced hands of my Jesus, my Savior, that whatever He disposes for me in this, my life, He means for my good. And he will meet we with the needed grace. Because just as Paul experienced when God did not take away the thorn out of his flesh, but God made clear that his grace was all sufficient with the thorn. And to deal in the matter of the thorn. So that there was greater grace to be had and experienced with the thorn than without the thorn. Then I rest. Then I submit. Then I bow. Then I am where I need to be because the Lord does all things well. He will perform His word. He will do His purpose. That's the first reason or purpose that the Lord has here in His delay. But there's a second purpose, and the Lord Jesus gives that to us here. Lastly, as we close, look with me at verse 15. Such a remarkable verse. Verse 15. Christ's purpose was not just for his Father, but it was also for faith. For faith. Look at verse 15. I am glad for your sakes that I was not here, to the intent ye may believe. I was glad. For your sakes. How can that be? How can the Lord be waiting there and be glad? I read that and I thought to myself, well, I can understand at some level why the Lord would wait. It's for His glory. But don't you think there was at least anxiety in His mind? Don't you think there was sadness in His mind? He says, I am glad. Well, maybe that's the Savior, and I can't be glad in times like this. No, but he says, I am glad for your sakes that I was not there to the intent that you may believe. In other words, the Lord Jesus is saying, I have your very best in mind, and that very best gives me joy. And that very best is that you may believe. Notice that. I am glad for your sakes that you may believe. Do you want to know what makes the Savior glad? Well, many things. But the faith of His people and their strengthening, the deepening of their faith. Are you here this morning and you're not a believer and you wonder what would happen if I believed? Might the Lord somehow be angry with that? Well, the Lord says here, I am glad. To the intent that you may believe, the Lord's arms are open wide, and He has joy in His heart wherever there is faith, wherever there is even that smallest exercise of faith. That's what gives the Son of God joy and gladness. And He doesn't say, I am glad that you have comfort. I am glad that you have health. He says, I am glad that I was not there to the intent that you may believe. The Lord is so eminently happy when His people believe, and when they're established in the most holy faith, when they press down upon God, when they cast themselves wholly and solely and hard upon God, when they run out of their own resources. When in this process of Christ delaying, they lose all their own self-made confidence. When the Lord puts that on the threshing floor of life and all our natural optimism goes, and when faith grows, the Lord is happy about that. He's joyful with that. And He makes so very clear that He is able, He is willing, He cares, He sees, doubt no more. 2 days, a day and a night, and another day and another night, 2 days. And on the third day, He says to His disciples, let's go. And there He heads towards Jerusalem. not just to raise Lazarus from the dead, but he goes in order to rise himself from the dead. He goes to deal with death. And he puts death on notice. First in Lazarus's raising. And he does it before the whole watching world. He puts death on notice. Here is someone coming whose name is, I am the resurrection and the life. And he waits for 2 days, just as he would in his own case, as he goes into the grave and he rises on the third day. It's as if, I speak reverently here, but it's almost in a certain sense a mirroring of what would happen, a preparation of what would happen, even in a certain sense a dress rehearsal of what would happen. He waited 2 days when everyone's hopes were just crushing and falling, just as they did while he lay in the grave there. And his disciples said at one point, we had hope. That it had been him who would have delivered Israel. And there in those 2 days, as he lies in the grave, he delays to ground and grow his people's faith, to root his people more on his purpose and on his love, even when they don't see it. As Peter would one day say about the trial that the people were suffering, he says, whom having not seen ye love. And even though you see him not, yet you believe and yet you hope with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Do you know, people of God, that you can have joy in waiting? You can take courage in waiting, like the psalmist did in Psalm 27. When he talks to himself and he says to his soul, he says, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he will strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Some have referred to this as love's delay. Love's delay. He delays precisely because he loves. And he wants to communicate that love and to root us and ground us more in his love. Well, congregation, we live in a world in which sickness and death still do their destructive work. Sickness strikes. People in our congregation are sick. People we love are sick. People Jesus loves are sick. And we look out over the horizon and we see him delaying. But I speak now metaphorically, figuratively. It's only for 2 days. It's only a few more days and a few more nights when he who is the resurrection and the life will come. And he hasn't made us for this world as it presently is. Yes, this world is a time of trial and a time of getting faith and growing faith. But after just a few more days, we'll stand face to face with him who declared himself long ago as the resurrection of and the life. And then his voice will be heard all over this world, this grave-filled world of ours. And there before angels and devils and a whole watching world, people will rise from the grave. And the truth of our text will be proved. Where will you be that day? Will you be a believer in Jesus? Will you have waited on the Lord? We've learned to wait for him, no matter how long he delays. May God use his word to do that for a first time or in a deeper way and to his praise. And then to be with him forever and never wait anymore. Amen.